got 10:4. I think everybody here is familiar with 2 Timothy 2:15 already about being approved of God by rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's kind of what we're looking at today, is kind of fitting in with the last message and with the stuff that Double Edge was talking about there, not understanding right division. Let's look at Ephesians 2:11. Paul says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That passage right there alone should shed some light for a double-edged sword there about what's going on in the time of the Gospels. Basically, the Gentiles in time past were without Christ. The reason they're without Christ is because they're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. And the result of that is that they have no hope and that they're without God in the world. Christ is not Emmanuel to the Gentiles in that time period. He's not God with us. He's God with them. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law commandments, for in himself of twain, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." When you look at the way the Bible divides that, if you go look at verse 7, you'll see there's also some ages, plural, to come, some things that are going to happen in the future. So you have time past, but now, and the ages to come. The characteristics of time past, when you look at the Scripture, and you look at any passage of Scripture, you can apply this Ephesians 2 test to it by looking at the characteristics of the passage that you're dealing with. Time past characteristics would be there's a situation of Gentile versus Jew. You got some name calling going on. The Gentiles are looking at the Jews. They're called the circumcision. The circumcision are looking at the Gentiles, looking at them as uncircumcised heathen and that kind of thing. There's a enmity that's going on there between Jew and Gentile, and there's a truth to the saying that there are some who are born on the wrong side of the tracks, because in this time past period, the people who are born on the wrong side of the tracks are the Gentiles. The Jews are the ones that have it. The Gentiles, one of the other characteristics of time past, according to Ephesians 2:11-12, is that the Gentiles are without Christ because they're aliens and strangers. In that time period, when you look at that passage, if you see that Christ is there not for the Gentiles, but for the Jews, then you're talking about a period that God calls time past. And that the Gentiles have no hope, and that they have not God in the world with them. God in this time past is with who? He's with the Jews. Okay? When they're wandering around in the land, we went through the Old Testament already the last time we did this, and we'll continue on, and we'll keep going until we get done with the New Testament. When we went through the Old Testament, one of the things we saw is that God is with Israel. They're wandering around the wilderness. They got that Ark of the Covenant, and God's presence is there with them. And to either to further that, when Christ comes and he takes on that body and he steps into the world, so to speak, in human flesh, when he does that, he comes to who? Not to the Gentiles. He comes to Israel. He's called Emmanuel, God with us, not with the Gentiles. So that's kind of important. Then in Ephesians 2:13, and on, when we talk about the but now, the characteristics of the but now time period is that those far off Gentiles are now made near. Now you can say he's not just the God of the Jews, but he's also the God of the Gentiles. And you see something going on. You see something going on, a situation going on, that the purpose for that, if you look at the passage, the purpose for the far off being made near is to take both of Jew and Gentile and to make them one in one body. When you see that going on in the Scripture, then you're talking about a but now characteristic. So when you look at that passage of Scripture, you can look at that passage of Scripture and say, okay, that passage applies to me. not to the Jews. Okay, you're talking about today in the age of grace, dealing with the Gentiles. Also, there's this thing called the middle wall of partition. We looked at that last time, the fact that there's a partition that separates the Gentiles from being able to go into the temple. There literally was physically a wall around the temple that warned the Gentiles, you go in there, when you die, it's going to be your own fault. Your blood's going to be on your own head, not ours, because we warned you. The Gentiles did not have access. Okay, that's kind of important to realize. That's a very important characteristic of time past, is that the middle wall is up. The other characteristic that you see that's a very important characteristic for us today doctrinally is the fact that he says the law of commandments contained in ordinances has been abolished. So one of the characteristics of but now in this time period is that the law is done away. There is no law. The Gentiles were never under the law to begin with, but one characteristic of but now is that there is no law. And again, that purpose of making that one new man of Jew and Gentile. Also, something kind of interesting, if you look down at verse 17, it's kind of interesting the way this is phrased, the way God writes this out in the Scripture. He says, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. It's past tense. See, Israel, in one of the characteristics of but now, is that Israel's been put down so that the Gentiles can be made near. Okay, that's kind of important.
Lost your mic, brother.
Okay, I'm not sure where I was when I lost it. If you look at Ephesians 3, one of the things I talked about last time was the fact that it's almost as if you're not a Bible believer if you believe in dispensations and being a dispensationalist and that kind of stuff. And I talked about the fact that dispensation has become a dirty word. You know, it's very sad, but I want to show you that dispensation is a Bible word. It's not a dirty word. It's a word that God put in his book, and it's a proper, good doctrinal word. Look at the next chapter in Ephesians 3. Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And then he goes and talks about some stuff in verse 3 and 4 in the parentheses. If you skip the parentheses, verse 5 says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. When you look at that word dispensation, that's a good Bible word. It's not a dirty word. And I want to turn that around on people and say that you cannot be a Bible believer without being a dispensationalist. Okay? If God says he has dispensations and you say he doesn't have dispensations, then you're a liar. Okay? It's that simple. This dispensation, Paul says in this passage, he calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. And the reason it's called the dispensation of the grace of God is because that's what God is dispensing today. He is dispensing grace, not law like he was under Moses in Israel's program, but he is dispensing grace today. Another name you could use for it there is in verse 3 and 5, you're talking about the mystery. You call it the dispensation of the mystery, or the mystery dispensation, however you want to say it. But the proper title would be the dispensation of the grace of God, or the mystery dispensation, or dispensation of the mystery, however you want to look at it. It's not a dirty word. Matter of fact, look back at chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9, he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Again, here's another dispensation to come that's going to be in those ages to come, in that threefold division that Paul lays out about time past, but now, and the ages to come. He says one of those ages to come, one of those dispensations that's going to come, is called the dispensation of the fullness of times. And that fullness of times, that word fullness means, is kind of the idea of cramming something into a jar until it's full. It's the idea of something being completed, being done, because it's full, its purpose is completed. The dispensation of the fullness of times, the purpose for that is that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And that's the mystery of God's will. That's what he's been doing down through the ages. What he's been doing is he's been reconciling the earth's positions of rank and authority under his headship through the nation of Israel, and he's been reconciling the heavenly places under his authority through the body of Christ, or the church, which is his body, in this age. But it's important to realize that that word dispensation is a good Bible word. Look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1:25. Let's start in 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Again, that word dispensation is a good Bible word, and Paul plainly declares several times in the scripture that he got a dispensation that he received from God to give to the Gentiles. Okay, and he calls it a mystery that was not made known before. Dispensation is a good Bible word. Matter of fact, here that fulfill is the root for the word over there in the fullness of times, that word fullness. The fulfill here literally means, again, to cram until something is completed. And what he says, what Paul's saying here, is that him receiving that dispensation of the grace of God, or that dispensation of God that he got to give to the Gentiles, was what completed and filled up the Word of God. That's kind of interesting. But dispensation is not a dirty word. Dispensation is a good word. And again, you cannot be a Bible believer, or at least a correct Bible believer, and not be a dispensationalist, because God says that he has dispensations. Now let's go back to Ephesians 2. Well, let's go to Matthew 1. We've already read Ephesians 2. We're going to continue on. We're going to look at the Gospels and go through the Gospels today to examine them according to those characteristics that are found in Ephesians 2, to see whether the Gospels, the four Gospels there, are time past or but now. Do they really apply to us? Is doctrine that are in the Gospels that so much of the professing church loves to go to and to put on us, are they really to us? Are they really doctrine that are for this age that we want to take out and apply to ourselves? Or is it something that belonged in time past in a different program that if we do take to ourselves, we're going to end up breaking our neck spiritually, so to speak? Let's go to Matthew 1. Matthew 1:20, I think. As soon as I find it. Matthew 1:20. Matthew 1:18, you got the birth of Jesus Christ. He explains how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. The fact that Mary was a spouse of Joseph. They were married. They weren't married. They were a spouse to be married. And before they came together, before there was any sexual relations, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, getting this and being a just man, he doesn't really want to make her a public example, which he should have done. He should have took her out and stoned her. But because he loves her, he's wanting to just kind of put this thing away quietly. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now let me ask you a question. Does that sound like an unlimited atonement, or does that sound like he came to a specific group of people and that salvation was offered to a specific group of people? It doesn't sound to me like he said that he was going to save the Gentiles from their sins. Okay, it sounds to me like he was born in this manner, being conceived by the Holy Ghost in Mary, born that way to fulfill that scripture. She's to call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Now, I'm sorry, but that sounds to me like there's some people who are born on the right side of the tracks and some people who are born on the wrong side of the tracks. That sounds to me like a Gentile versus Jew thing. Okay? Save his people. Look at verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Okay, who is the us in the passage? Who is the context? The context is Israel, his people that he's going to save from their sins. Again, you have that Jew versus Gentile thing going on here. When he comes, it's God with Israel. So in this passage, God is not with the Gentiles. He's with who? He's with Israel. And if God is with Israel, from the very beginning of the very first gospel in the New Testament, you see that distinction is there, that time-past characteristic of the Jew versus Gentile, and the fact that the Gentiles are without Christ, without hope, without God in the world. It's Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, you can't escape that. Look at chapter 2. We'll just keep going through through the books here. We'll look at Matthew and John, I think, today. Matthew 2:1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Gentiles? Is that what it says? It says king of the Jews, doesn't it? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. He's the king of the Jews. Again, there's that Jew versus Gentile thing going on there. It's time past. Time past characteristic. Look at chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Let's see. Verse 35. Matthew 9, 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Okay, who are the people? The people is Israel. When he came to the earth and he visited, he came to his own, like John says. He came to his people. He's there to save his people from their sins. He's wandering around healing his people and teaching and preaching in their cities, their villages, in their synagogues, preaching that gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people, not among the Gentiles. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 really brings this point out about the fact that he does not go to the Gentiles. Look at verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then he goes on, he lists those apostles. Look down at verse 5. Here he commissions them and sends them out. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he talks about the healing and everything. Again, when he comes, his specific commission to the 12 is not to go to the Gentiles, not even to the Samaritans. Okay, the Samaritans are those cast-off tribes of Israel. That's where they ended up there in Samaria. They're not even to go to them. Okay, they're just to go to those that are in the land of Israel, in Judah and Benjamin there. So that's kind of interesting. Specifically to Israel, that definitely sounds to me like a time past characteristic. There is definitely a Jew versus Gentile thing going on there, and the Gentiles are definitely on the wrong side of the track. You can't escape that. He says, don't go to those peoples. Look at Matthew 15. Oh, by the way, while you got Matthew 10, it's kind of an interesting passage. If you do want to do what Jesus does, you know, that what would Jesus do thing that is popular now out in the world, and what would Jesus drive and all that kind of stuff. If you do want to operate like Jesus did, then this passage in Matthew 10 is a real good indication of the way you would want to operate. And that is, you would want to preach the gospel, which is the kingdom of heaven. You would want to say that it's at hand. You would want to do the miracles, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely receive, freely give. A lot of people like to do that. You know, the Pentecostals would love that. But then the next verse would not be quite so popular as the miracles and all that stuff. Verse 9, he says, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, no money, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, I mean, not even have the walking cane, for the workman is worthy of his meat. So, if you want to operate like Jesus did, if you really want to do what Jesus would do in his earthly ministry, then this is what you should be doing. Okay, if you're going to follow Jesus according to the Gospels, this is the way you'd be operating today. The one thing you'd do is you'd want to move to Jerusalem. You wouldn't want to speak to any Gentiles. Okay, you would want to get Israel converted first. They've got to get it first. The other thing is you better quit your job. Okay, you're gonna totally live by faith. God is going to provide everything for you. You know, you remember the things that Jesus said about the lilies of the field and how pretty they are and how God takes care of them and how God takes care of the ravens, you know, the birds and all that stuff. And aren't you more important than the birds and that kind of stuff? And that's what's going on here. These guys, they literally quit their jobs. They sell everything they have. They give alms. They don't even have an extra coat, an extra pair of shoes, you know, an extra walking cane, none of that stuff. Everything that they have is going to be provided for God because the workman is worthy of his meat. They're out there doing God's work, and God is going to take care of them. Folks, it's not any different than when Israel came out of the land of Egypt. They wandered around that wilderness all that time, and their clothes didn't wear out, and their shoes didn't wear out, and they just, you know, they had that miraculous preservation thing going on. And it's the same thing here with these guys. So if you really want to do what Jesus did back here, then that's the way you should operate. You better go quit your job and just trust that God is going to provide everything for you. It's not like today. God says today, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Period. Matthew 15, verse 21. Here's a real good example here, the thing that happens here. Verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grieved. Now, let's ask you a question. She's a woman of Canaan. If she's a woman of Canaan, is she a Gentile or is she a Jew? She's a Gentile, right? She's a Canaanite. She's one of the people that was supposed to be displaced and thrown out of the land when Israel moved in and took over. So she's following Jesus around now, and she's crying out, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And the Lord was full of compassion and attended to her and healed her immediately. Is that what the next verse says? The next verse says, but he answered her not a word. You ever think about that? I mean, that sounds kind of rude. This woman is following him around, crying, okay, for her daughter to the Savior, and he doesn't even acknowledge her or talk to her. Why do you suppose that is? Sounds to me like she might have been on the wrong side of the tracks, and she was a group, part of that group of people that he was not to go to. Well, let's finish the verse. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. And this woman's upset. I got lost there for a minute, I guess. I don't know if you heard the rest of the verse. Read the rest of the verse. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. This lady's making herself a nuisance, following these guys around, trying to get her daughter healed. And finally, the disciples start to beg Jesus to do something about her, to get rid of her, get her out of here. Verse 24, here's his answer to his disciples, his apostles here. He says, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, that's pretty tough. But who is Hello World? Anyway, it sounds to me like there's definitely a Jew versus Gentile thing going on, and the Gentile is definitely without Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. Definitely time past characteristic in the Gospel of Matthew. Look at Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 28. Matthew 20, 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Who do you suppose that the many are in that passage? Do you remember reading the verse back in chapter 1 where it says, he shall save his people. Excuse me. There's a limited atonement in the Gospels. Okay, it's not like in Paul's Gospels in the but now time period where Jew and Gentile are equal, where Jew and Gentile are being placed into one body. There's a limited atonement here. That many is his people. Yeah, but now I've got it, his people. It's a limited atonement in the Gospels. That is where people get confused and they start talking about Calvinism and people being predestined to go to hell and predestined to be saved and, you know, a limited atonement and that kind of stuff. That's where all that business comes from, is wrongly dividing the word of truth and not understanding dispensationalism. And they take verses like this and pull it out and say that he only died for many instead of the revelation according to Paul where he died for all. It's a limited atonement. Again, there's some people that are on the wrong side of the tracks, and it's the Gentiles. Let's look at the book of John. What time do we have here? Book of John. Let's look at John 1. John 1, verse 6. John 1, 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all men through him might believe. John sounds like a very, very universal kind of book. A lot of even believers like to latch onto the book of John and own it as their own. And there's a problem with that. The book of John is a very Jewish book, for one thing. It's the most Jewish book out of all the Gospels. The other thing is, the book of John has the same characteristics as the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the same time period, and the same characteristics are there. Do you want something, Rosie? When you look at verse 7, that sounds great. All men through him might believe. It sounds like a very universal... Oh, no problem, Rosie. Sounds like a very universal kind of thing, and when people look at the book of John, they assume that it is. But let's read on in the rest of the passage. He was not that light. John was not that light. He wasn't the Messiah, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Again, sounds very universal, very... You know, like it's supposed to be out of the Gentiles and all that stuff. But the problem is verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. If he came to his own, then the rest were not his own, were they? Again, you got that Gentile versus Jew thing going on there. Definitely a characteristic of time past. And he calls that group of people that he appeared to his own. They are the people. They're God's chosen people. That characteristic of time past is there. Even though it's the book of John, even though it appears at face value to have such a universal characteristic to it, in this passage here, when it talks about him coming into the world and going to the world and the world not knowing him, who did he go to? He went to Israel. So his own didn't receive him. So when he comes to the world and the world doesn't know him, who is the world in the book of John? It's Israel, folks. It's Israel that he's got to go to. And in getting Israel right and getting them operating properly, then it's passed on to the world. But when he wants to speak to the world, he speaks to his own. That's important to realize in the book of John. That's the very first chapter of the book of John. That kind of sets the tone for the whole book. John is a time past book. Look down at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When he says Jesus comes, he says that they beheld him and that he could only have been the only begotten of the Father, okay, that he had, but it was them that beheld him and held him and witnessed him and dwelt among him. Okay. When you look at the book of John, it sounds very universal. And we can identify with so much because it's got a very spiritual characteristic to it. But the characteristics of time past are found in the book of John, not the characteristics of but now. It's the characteristics of time past. John is a time past book. When you read that book, it is a time past book. It is doctrine from time past. It is not your mail. It is not written to the Gentiles. It is written to the Jews, and that distinction is there between Jew and Gentile. He came to his own, and it was his own that he dwelt among, that he talked to, that he lived, that he manifested his glory. They were the ones that witnessed that glory, that saw that this man could only have been the begotten of the Father. Okay, that's important to realize the book of John, because you can, I hate to use the term, but you can break your neck spiritually by following the book of John. It is a time past book. Look down at verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Interesting, again, that universal thing, the sin of the world. He's going to take away the sin of the world. Look at verse 30. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Okay, I don't know if you know or not, but John was born first, then Jesus. But here, he says that Jesus pre-existed before him. Jesus was God. He existed before John. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to who? To the Gentiles? To Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. If you want to know, I'm sorry, Rosie, hang on a second there. If you want to know how he's going to take away the sin of the world, take the sin of the world, who does he come to? He comes to Israel. And John says the purpose for him water baptizing was to make him manifest to his people. Rosie, there's two ways that the Gentiles could get saved under the dispensation of the law. One way was by using the Abrahamic covenant and blessing Israel. And in blessing Israel, then they were able to get the blessing. The other way was for them to become a proselyte and actually join Israel. And then they would become one as if they were born Israeli. They were to be treated the same. They were to actually become an Israeli or a Jew or however you want to, whatever term you want to use. That's the way that they would get saved under the dispensation of the law. But the book of John is not a but-now book. The book of John is a time-past book. The doctrine that's in that book is not for us today. Look at verse 47. verse 47, chapter 147. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. It's an interesting thing. Nathanael doesn't know Jesus. Jesus knows him because he's God and he knows everything. So he looks and he testifies about Nathanael's character here. And Nathanael, he's kind of blown away because he doesn't understand who this guy is and how he knows him. So he tells him, I saw you back there when you were under the fig tree. And Nathanael's response is, verse 49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of who? Israel. Okay, not the Gentiles, the King of Israel. That middle wall is up. The Jews are on the right side. When Christ comes, he comes to them, even in the book of John. Okay, we don't need to get into the Jewish characteristics of the book or anything like that. That's kind of beyond the topic here. We're just trying to apply those characteristics. But I wanted to show and look hard at the book of John, because that seems to be a book that even grace believers have trouble with. Their salvation would be the same as if back there in the law. What they would do is they would have to become a disciple of Jesus and follow him around, or they would have to bless Israel again. And there are a couple instances in the gospel where Gentiles did get blessing by blessing Israel. Okay, let's look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Here's a Samaritan woman that Jesus stops and visits with. It's kind of a long passage, but it's kind of necessary to read the whole thing. Let's start in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. He's got to go through Samaria to get there. Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Okay, the Samaritans were consistent, answered and said unto her, If thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She thinks he's talking to him. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? A lot of people think that this woman is a Gentile, but this woman is a child of Jacob. Okay, she is an Israeli. She's just a Samaritan. She's one of the cast off.
Dave, you lost your mic, brother. Come on back.
Sorry, somebody sent me a message. I guess it breaks the connection when they do that. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So she's kind of raised her estimation of who he is now. He's revealed some information to her that he couldn't have known, being just a man. So she says, okay, he's got to be a prophet. Verse 20, again, here she shows that she is Israeli. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the who? Salvation is of the Jews, not of the Gentiles, not of the Samaritans. That's the reason I read that whole passage to give you the context. When you look at the book of John, there is definitely the characteristics are exhibited for time past. Not but now, but time past. It's easy to identify with the book because there's a very spiritual character. And we look at it and we can identify with a lot of things that are in it if we don't understand them correctly and what's going on in the book. It's easy to look at them and take them at face value and apply them to yourself. But the book is a time past book. Salvation in the book of John belongs to the Jew. Okay, that's important to realize. Not to the Gentile. It belongs to the Jew. Let's look at John 5. Let's see, we got about 15 minutes. Yeah, let's look at John. Notice something else in John 4 there too. I'm sorry, I quit a little bit early there. Look at verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. She recognized that when Messiah came, Messiah was going to set this us, group of us, straight. And again, that's passages dealing with Israel. It is to them. God is with them, not with the Gentiles. Salvation is of the Jews. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 14. John 5:14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. This is the healing of the impotent man. He's in the sheep market in the pool, which is called Bethesda, having five porches. He can't get in the water. He's infirm. People get in before him. He's powerless to do anything. It's kind of a type or parable of Israel. But the impotent man here, he heals him. Verse 10, he's healed on the Sabbath day. Starting verse 9, immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Okay, they tell him it's against the law. Put your bed down. You're not allowed to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. Listen, I don't know what people think about the Sabbath day. I hear some strange things about the Sabbath day, and there's a lot of weird views out there. But you are not allowed on the Sabbath day to go out and gather sticks, okay? A guy got stoned for gathering sticks. You remember that in the Old Testament? You are not allowed to even prepare a meal on Sabbath day. You had to do that ahead of time, so that on the Sabbath day, all you had to do is reach out there and eat. You weren't even allowed to do the preparation necessary to eat on that day of the Sabbath, okay? The Sabbath was a day of rest. There was no work to be done, okay? You didn't get up in the morning and go to church like people claim to be doing today following the Sabbath. If they were following the Sabbath, they wouldn't get up and go to church. They'd just get up and sit in their house and do nothing. Maybe study the Bible. That would be following the Sabbath. But this guy is walking around with his bed, and they're telling him, look, you're breaking the law. Put it down. Verse 11, he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Jesus healed the guy and then kind of disappeared on him, so he didn't really know who he was. Verse 14, here's what Jesus tells him when he comes back and finds him. He says, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. Now, I don't know how you take that verse, but I take that verse to mean that that guy that was laying there was impotent because of his sin. Okay, just like Israel was. They were out there involved with a sin of idolatry, and the result of that was that they became impotent. They couldn't even reach out to get themselves healed. They were stuck in the condition they were in, and Christ has to come along and heal them. And that's what's going on with the impotent man here, is he can't get himself in the pool. Christ comes and heals him, and that passage says that sin was what caused his sickness. Okay, that's where people get the idea of God being angry with them and striking them with sin and that kind of stuff. They forget Leviticus 26. If you go over there in Leviticus 26, it's a part of God's contract with Israel under the law that if they perform, if they do what God commands them, then God will bless them. If they don't do what God commands them, then God will curse them. Okay, that is their contract with God. That is the way the law operates. If you don't have perfect, exact obedience, you get the curse. And the first thing on that curse that happens to Israel is they start getting sick. Okay, if you go over there in Leviticus 26 and read it, sickness is a part of their program. If they don't have perfect, absolute obedience to the law, they start getting sick. Things start happening to them. Their enemy starts whooping up on them. Eventually, they get all the way over into that fifth cycle of judgment. They get pulled out of the land and scattered abroad, and the land is has its own Sabbath and rests while they're gone. So it's a part of their program. They are under the law in this passage. Okay, yeah, that's a good one. That's a real good one. If they are under the law, then they are not about but now. That is not the characteristics of but now. That is the characteristics of time past. The law is in effect. Okay, the law is done away. It's abolished in but now. The book of John is a time past book. Let's look down at verse 39. Jesus tells them here, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not, because I am his own, they received him not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Jesus looks at him and says, you're trusting scriptures to give you eternal life. And the scriptures that they're trusting is Moses' writings. Okay, Moses is the law giver. What they are trusting for their salvation is the law. Okay, the law is in effect. And they are walking in the law trying to establish their own righteousness. Okay, that's important to realize. John is a time past book. That Israel is under the law. Let's look at chapter 7. And I want to be very clear about something, too. For the people that are here that are trying to find out what we're about and stuff, my purpose here is not to tear up the Word of God. My purpose here is not to say, don't study the book of John, don't study the book of Matthew, and that kind of stuff. There's some great, wonderful doctrines, and I believe in studying all of the Bible. But what I'm trying to show here is that to go to that book for doctrine is wrong. If you go to that book for doctrine and you take that doctrine to yourself, you're going to break your neck spiritually. One really good example is the example we talked about selling everything you have and giving alms and that kind of stuff. Where today, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. There's been a change. So if you try to operate today like those apostles did, I can tell you what's going to happen to you. You're going to end up cold and naked and hungry and broke and not be able to feed your family. Okay, that's the way it's going to work, because God's not going to bless you for operating that way today. I want to make that clear. I'm not trying to tear up the Word of God, and I'm not trying to tell you not to study the book of John and not to study the Gospels and the other writings, the other Jewish writings. But it's important to understand that it's not written to you. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. John 7, 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? They say, hey, this guy didn't go to my college and get a degree. How does he know? How does he know these things? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. If you come for yourself, you're going to be warped, because your purpose is going to be to glorify yourself. If you come for him, then you're going to do the right thing, because your purpose is for him and not for yourself. Verse 19, Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Look at verse 23, or verse 22. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? These guys are following the law. Okay? When you apply the characteristics of Ephesians 2 to find out where you're at in the book of John, you are in time past. The book of John, I can't emphasize it enough, the book of John is not doctrine for the body of Christ today. Okay, that's important to realize. This is not but now material. This is time past material. When you read it, you got to remember where you're at in the scripture. You're in time past. Let's see, we got a few minutes left here. Let's look at John 8. I was living in a dream, hoping that I'd be able to finish the book of John, and I'm anxious to get into Acts and Paul's writings. Look at John 8:31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, we like quoting that verse 32. A lot of people do, about knowing the truth making you free. But there's a connection to that in verse 31. That's the context of the passage, is that they have to continue in his word. Then they're his disciples. Then they'll know the truth, and the truth will make them free. Again, there's people on the wrong side of the tracks and some people on the right side of the tracks. And notice also that clause there, that if-then principle. That's the law principle. That's what the law is all about. The law is, if you do this, then I'm going to give you that. If you do the right thing, then I'm going to give you the blessing. If you do the wrong thing, then I'm going to give you the cursing. The law has not been done away in the book of John. The law is still in effect. It is still Israel's program. The Gentiles are still without Christ, without hope, without God in the world. Okay, it is not a but-now book. And I guess we better stop there, because we're about out of time. Somebody had a question or something I saw?